Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Iran's leader meets the Syrian president in Tehran, saying Syria's victory in the years-long war has brought it respect and credibility. The Hamas resistance movement condemns the fatal shooting of three Palestinians by Israeli forces, saying the killings prove the regime is gripped by fear. The U.S. imposes visa restrictions on over 2,500 Russian military officers while blacklisting eight Russian maritime companies and nearly 70 vessels. Hello and welcome from the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Thank you for joining us. Iran's leader Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei has hailed the Syrian nation for remaining steadfast during the years-long war in the Arab country. The leader was speaking with Syrian President Bashar al-Assad here in the capital, Tehran. Ayatollah Khamenei said Syria's victory in that war has brought it respect and credibility. He also spoke about relations between Tehran and Damascus, saying that both governments are determined to further expand cooperation. The Syrian president, for his part, praised Iran for supporting his country as well as the resistance front in the region. Al-Assad also held separate talks with his Iranian counterpart, Ebrahim Raisi. They discussed regional issues and bilateral relations. Raisi said the resistance of regional countries will result in a new order in West Asia. Al-Assad said Syria's ties with Iran are strategic. The one-day trip was Assad's second visit to Tehran since war broke out in Syria in 2011. Journalist and political commentator Sayyid Mohsen Abbas says the Syrian president's visit to Iran is a sign of a strategic partnership between the two sides. He explains why the visit is significant.
This meeting is a kind of another flag to all those who may be thinking that President Assad might loosen his alliance with Iran. Of course, the trade between Iran and Iraq is essential, about 20 billion in an annual terms there. Also translates to Syria, because of course, you know, the pathway for the Islamic Republic of Iran to Syria goes through Iraq, and of course they've got very strong alliances with the Hashd al-Shaabi and the Iraqi forces out there as well. This is a pivotal alliance which also the Israelis and the Arabs, the Zio Arabs and the Americans want to break. I think President Assad arriving in Tehran at this moment is very, very important for so many reasons. The first and foremost is declaring its ongoing partnership and friendship and strategic friendship with Iran with good reason.
The Iranian president says Tehran is adamantly opposed to expansionist policies of the Western military alliance NATO. Ebrahim Raisi also touched upon the conflict between Ukraine and Russia, saying Iran also disapproves of war and fighting. He further told visiting Polish Foreign Minister Zbigniew Rau that Tehran-Warsaw economic and trade relations are not on a par with political relations between the two. He urged both Iran and Poland to tap into their existing industrial and economic potential to further boost bilateral ties. The top Polish diplomat in turn said the two sides enjoy numerous potentialities to forge closer ties on all fronts.
It's a warm welcome for an end to frosty ties. It's the second time in almost 3 years that Polish Foreign Minister Zbigniew Rau has visited Iran. His two-day trip began with a meeting with his Iranian counterpart, Hossein Amir Abdollahian. The talks were held behind closed doors, while the two diplomats briefed reporters on the themes of the discussions, which ranged from economic ties to the Russo-Ukrainian war.
We talked on important issues today, on potentials for economic cooperation. We also spoke about the Russian-Ukrainian conflict. I should thank Poland for hosting Ukrainian refugees in the Russian-Ukrainian war. Iran, for its part, has since day one called for a political solution to the crisis.
The Polish diplomat's trip comes on the 80th anniversary of the entry of Polish refugees into Iran during the thick of World War II. In 1942, Iran was a major landing point for some 120,000 Polish refugees who were forced out of Poland by the Soviet Union. Touching on the issue, the top Polish diplomat said Iran's hospitality created a cordial relationship between the two nations.
We are making the 80th anniversary of the exodus of Polish refugees from their land by the USSR. I should once again thank the Iranian nation who has hosted our countrymen, providing a safe haven for them for decades.
The Polish foreign minister underlined the significance of the 2015 deal in bringing peace, calling on both Iranian and American officials to arrive at an agreement as soon as possible.
Poland and Iran are looking forward to the success of the negotiations over the 2015 deal. When that happens, we will start extensive economic cooperation with Iran without worries over the sanctions.
Poland sits on a geostrategically important part of Eastern Europe. It could act as a gateway for Iran to trade with other European states. Iran, for its part, can also act as a gateway for Polish trade with the Middle East. The two sides cited lack of knowledge as the main reason behind their low trade, hoping that this trip will set the start for broader economic ties.
After decades of uneventful relations, Tehran and Warsaw are now determined to begin a new chapter in their ties. And this last visit by the Polish foreign minister is seen as the first step towards stronger ties between the two countries, something which could redefine the course of many unresolved issues, from the fate of the 2015 deal to Iran's ties with the West. Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Moving on. Israel pushes ahead with its atrocities against Palestinians. The regime's forces have killed three more Palestinians in three separate attacks across the occupied West Bank. One victim, Mahmoud Sami Aram, succumbed to his wounds after a shot near the city of Tol Kerem. The Israeli army claimed he was trying to cross a barrier separating the occupied territories. Another Palestinian was killed in Al-Quds over the allegation that he tried to stab an Israeli officer. And the third person was shot dead in a settlement near Bethlehem. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has denounced the killing, saying they reveal that the regime is gripped by fear. Separately, the Palestinian Foreign Ministry condemned Israeli crimes in the occupied land. Tel Aviv has intensified raids and bloody crackdown following Palestinian operations in recent weeks that left over a dozen Israelis dead.
Days after launching a massive manhunt across the occupied territories, Israeli military forces arrested the two Palestinian youths who carried out Thursday's deadly operation in the settlement of Elad that was established on the Palestinian village of Mzera, central Israel. 19-year-old Asad Arifai and 20-year-old Subhi Sbihat were arrested in a forest near Elad. Israeli military forces, Israel's intelligence agency, and Israeli police all took part in the manhunt.
The two heroes were arrested, but we affirm that they carried out a special operation, a move that has made Palestinians feel proud. The Israeli regime mobilized all human, logistical, and technological capabilities to arrest the two youths. The Israeli military establishment will try to use their capture and publish the videos of their arrest to cover its security failure. But those two proved that the Israeli security is fragile.
Immediately following Thursday's operation that left three Israeli settlers dead and four others wounded, Israeli military took a number of decisions. First, family members of the two youths, who are from the village of Rumani near Jenin in northern occupied West Bank, were arrested and interrogated, in addition to many others close to them. Experts now say the second step would be demolishing their homes as part of the collective punishment Israel imposes in such incidents. Israel urges the move is a deterrence act to force Palestinians to quit resistance. A number of Israeli legislators and experts have promoted for killing senior Hamas leader Yahya Sinwar in response to the current wave of operations, which he has encouraged. Meanwhile, the group's military wing issued a threat for an unprecedented response and a regional earthquake should Israel attempt to harm any of its top leadership, especially Yahya Sinwar. From day one, it was crystal clear for Palestinians that the two youths would be either arrested or killed by the Israeli forces. Palestinians say what the two have done was part of their legitimate resistance. They add the operation was a heroic move and in retaliation for the Israeli crimes and the settlers' incursions into the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Munaqandil, Occupy Ramallah.
Lebanese citizens living abroad cast their ballots in the country's parliamentary election. Around 200,000 Lebanese expatriates in 48 countries are eligible to vote. On Friday, those living in Iran and several Arab countries cast their ballots in their diplomatic missions. The ballot boxes will be sent to Lebanon and stored at a central bank before being counted on Election Day. On May the 15th, voters inside Lebanon will head to the polls. The elections come amid an unprecedented economic crisis that began in 2019, leading to the currency collapse and plunging over 70% of the population into poverty. In that election, the Hezbollah resistance movement and its allies won majority seats. The Hezbollah chief blames the crisis on a U.S.-led conspiracy against his country. Russia will celebrate Victory Day on Monday, an annual event to mark the defeat of Nazi Germany in World War II. The occasion takes on new importance for Russia because of its war in Ukraine, with President Vladimir Putin vowing, quote, as in 1948 or 45, I should say, victory will be ours. Ahead of the event, the Russian leader said Ukraine is in the grip of fascism and that Nazism is rearing its head once more. He called it a sacred duty to take revenge on successors of those who were defeated decades ago. He, however, wished all Ukrainians a peaceful and just future. Russia has repeatedly insisted that its military offensive in Ukraine, launched on February the 24th, is to demilitarize and denazify its neighbor. Meanwhile, German Chancellor Olaf Scholz says his country would support Ukraine in its war with Russia.
Ukrainians will not accept this, and neither will we. Rarely have we stood as united with our friends and partners as we do today. I am deeply convinced that Putin will not win the war. Ukraine will persist. Freedom and security will triumph, just as freedom and security triumphed over a lack of freedom, violence, and dictatorship 77 years ago.
Scholz said the outcome of the war would not be a Russian-dictated peace in Ukraine. He claimed Putin wants to subjugate Ukraine, destroy its culture and identity. He also accused the Russian leader of destroying or distorting history by, quote, equating his barbaric war of aggression with the fight against National Socialism. He said Germany has sent a large cache of weapons to Ukraine to help it fight against Russia. The United States and its allies imposed more sanctions on Russia in response to its war on Ukraine. The leaders of the Group of Seven Nations say they would phase out or ban the import of Russian oil in a timely and orderly fashion. The European Union also echoed the call by saying the 27-nation bloc is getting closer to agreeing tough sanctions against Russia that include a ban on oil purchase. However, the bloc faces a challenge to secure oil supplies to landlocked Hungary, Slovakia, and the Czech Republic, which all depend heavily on Russian crude. Meanwhile, the United States said it had imposed sanctions on 27 executives from Russia's gas exporter Gazprom Bank and three Russian television networks. Washington also imposed visa restrictions on more than 2,500 members of Russia's military while sanctioning eight Russian maritime companies and nearly 70 vessels. Ukrainian forces trapped inside a steel plant in the now Russia-controlled city of Mariupol say they will not surrender, vowing to fight on. A top Ukrainian officer says the troops have limited supplies but enough munitions to respond, adding that surrender is not an option. He said they have witnessed war crimes committed by Russian forces in the port city. He added the Ukrainian forces will not abandon their injured colleagues. The steel plant is the last pocket of Ukrainian resistance in the city. Meanwhile, Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky said 60 people were killed in the Russian bombing of a school in the country's east. According to Ukrainian officials, a school sheltering about 90 people was hit on Saturday, causing a fire that engulfed the building. Sweden and Finland are expected to announce their bid to officially apply to join the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, also known as NATO. The move has infuriated Moscow and could see the Baltic region become much more militarized. Robert Carter explores whether the move would actually benefit Sweden and Finland at all in the following report.
NATO's hopes of securing two new additions to its military alliance are close to becoming reality, as the historically neutral Nordic countries, Sweden and Finland, take serious steps towards applying for membership. The Scandinavian powers' interest in joining spiked after Russia's military operation in Ukraine began. Just the idea of a NATO expansion northwards has sparked a furious Russian response.
Both the US and NATO have made abundantly clear that they are very keen to see the two new Nordic additions to the bloc. However, with Sweden and Finland's long history of neutrality seeming to serve them very well until now, is joining the military alliance truly beneficial to their national and regional security?
NATO members, including the UK, US, France and Germany, have been applying pressure to secure the two additions. Moscow has repeatedly warned of serious consequences if Finland and Sweden join NATO, saying it would strengthen its land, naval and air forces in the Baltic Sea and even raise the possibility of deploying nuclear weapons in the area.
But what NATO is doing is to pull increasing numbers of countries within its orbit, either as direct members or as associate members, and that this then ties them to a whole number of things which they may not want to do in the future. The consequences of the end of this neutrality will not be more safety for any country in Eastern Europe. It will be an increase in the arms race on both sides. It will be an increase in military presence in those countries and elsewhere. So this is a road that people should think very, very carefully before they go down.
The coming days are crucial. Finland will decide to apply for membership by May the 12th, while Sweden, the less enthusiastic of the two, is conducting a security policy review, including the pros and cons of joining the alliance. The results are due on May the 13th. If both decide yes, the process of joining will be swift, but so too could Russia's response. Robert Carter, Stockholm.
Voting is underway in the Philippines to elect a new president. More than 65 million Filipinos are eligible to cast their ballots. 10 candidates are vying to succeed incumbent Rodrigo Duterte. But only Marcos Jr., the son of former dictator Ferdinand Marcos, and his rival Lenny Robredo, the incumbent vice president, are seen as the top contenders. Pre-election surveys show Marcos Jr. is heading for a landslide, as voter turnout is expected to be high. More than 60,000 security forces have been deployed to protect ballots and election workers. Polls open at 6 a.m. local time on Monday and will continue until 7 p.m.
And with that, we'll come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight. Two former police officers in Lowton, Oklahoma, United States, were charged with first-degree manslaughter on Friday, 6th of May, in the shooting of a black man in December. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Sophie Kasakov. The piece is titled, Two Former Police Officers Charged in Fatal Shooting of Black Man. Two former police officers in Lawton, Oklahoma, were charged with first-degree manslaughter on Friday, 6th of May, in the shooting of a black man in December. In video footage released by the city of Lawton, Oklahoma, on Friday, the man, Quadri Sanders, appeared to be complying with orders to put his hands up after he was initially shot, when he was repeatedly shot again. The graphic body camera video of the confrontation shows the police officers, Nathan Ronan and Robert Hinkle, responding to a 911 call on 5th of December 2021, just after 8:30 p.m., about a man who was under a protective order entering the home of the person named in the order. Lee Merritt, the family's lawyer, said in a statement that Mr. Sanders had a dispute with a woman when the police were called. Quadri Sanders, a 29-year-old, was the person in violation of the protective order, according to a statement issued in December by the Lawton Police Chief, James T. Smith. The statement added that the caller reported that Mr. Sanders was waving a gun inside the house. Police officers learned that Mr. Sanders was refusing to let one of the residents leave, according to a statement by the district attorney that was reported by the local news station KSWO. The video footage shows police officers using a loudspeaker to alert Mr. Sanders of their presence. A woman exits the home. Mr. Sanders then emerges from a back door, according to a captioned text in the video. Quadri Sanders complied with a police officer's commands to show his hands, according to the district attorney's office, before running back inside the house. When Mr. Sanders exits the house again, the police officer wearing the body camera moves towards him, directing him to put his hands up and get down on the ground. It was not immediately known whether the footage released by the city came from police officer Ronan's body camera or police officer Hinkle's. The only object visible in his hands is a baseball cap, according to the district attorney's statement. Mr. Sanders appears to try to move behind the refrigerator sitting outside. Just as he raised his hands above his head, one of the police officers shoots at Mr. Sanders four times. Quadri Sanders then falls to the ground, at which time a police officer once again says, "Hands, hands, hands." The video footage then shows Mr. Sanders sitting up with his hands above his head, at which point he is shot repeatedly. According to the statement by the district attorney's office, 15 rounds were fired at Quadri Sanders overall, 11 rounds by police officer Hinkle, and four rounds by police officer Ronan. Police officers shout at Quadri Sanders to stay down and roll over on your stomach. Mr. Sanders, writhing in pain, appears to say, "I'm down and I can't breathe." The police officers are then seen dragging Mr. Sanders' limp body from the doorway, leaving a trail of blood on the driveway. They do not begin to treat his wounds for over 2 minutes after firing the final shots. Quadri Sanders was taken to a hospital where he was pronounced dead, according to the statement from the police chief. "I can't find a single redeemable factor that mitigates any suspect of this shooting," Mr. Merritt wrote on Instagram. "It was just murder. There was no justification. These men must be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law." Mr. Ronan and Mr. Hinkle were fired from the police department on 7th of January after an internal investigation, which found that the police officers' actions were not in conformance with the Lawton Police Department's well-established training protocols, policies, practices, customs or procedures, according to a statement from the city manager, Michael Cleghorn, in January. A separate criminal investigation was conducted by the Oklahoma State Bureau of Investigation, leading the Comanche County District Attorney, Kyle Kabelka, to issue charges on Friday. The former police officers each posted bail at $25,000 on Friday. A hearing is set for 1st of August. According to Oklahoma State sentencing guidelines, penalties for first-degree manslaughter include a minimum sentence of 4 years in prison. Mr. Ronan was previously under investigation for the fatal shooting of another black man, Zontarius Johnson, a 24-year-old, in January of 2021. That shooting occurred just 3 miles from where Quadri Sanders was shot in Lawton, Oklahoma, a city of 90,000, a little over an hour southwest of Oklahoma City. The district attorney's office cleared police officer Ronan of any wrongdoing in April of 2021 after an Oklahoma State Bureau of Investigation report which found that Mr. Johnson had raised his gun despite police officer Ronan's command to drop the weapon. Officer Ronan had pursued Mr. Johnson after he heard shots fired outside a local restaurant and saw Mr. Johnson standing in the street with his arm extended, and another person shooting at Mr. Johnson, according to a statement from the police chief. The Lawton Police Department District Attorney Kabelka and Police Officer Hinkle could not be reached for comment. Police Officer Ronan declined to comment. Although this decision and the releasing of information that followed may provide clarity to this tragic incident, it does not come without impacting one's stages of grief and mourning of a lost loved one, Stan Booker, the mayor of Lawton, Oklahoma, said in a statement. Stan Booker added, "I believe the Lawton Police Department holds itself to the highest possible standards, and I know it will continue to do so moving forward."
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints. I'm Ata, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Habib and Sayyid Mohsen. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Habib Zata, assalamu alaykum.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So Islam and yoga, is it permissible? I mean, does Islam has any approval regarding yoga? Let's start with you, Brother Habib. How does Islam looks at yoga as a meditation?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It's very important that when you're talking about Islam, what Islam are you precisely talking about? Because Islam, unfortunately, had been, branched into various sects and ideologies. And for example, I will give you a team, or you'd say a sect of Muslims who accept this idea, and that is the Sufi. The Sufi ideas accept yoga, and they have their own specific way of meditation, their own specific way of body exercises.
They do not call it yoga.
They have the same, yes. Even if they don't call it yoga, okay. Which they do, of course, they call it yoga. Book explaining, interpreting Usul al-Kafi.
Okay.
كتاب العلم فضل العلم طلب العلم seeking knowledge. The first saying السيد النائني, السيد النائني رفعة, right, one of the great interpreters of hadith. Allama al-Majlisi always takes from him, of course both of them high ranked scholars, and he states the word that there's this concept of yoga where they seek knowledge by doing these exercises.
Okay.
And this is against the teachings of Ahlul Bayt, because we have the teachings of Ahlul Bayt is to seek knowledge, to run after scholars, to look in books, to search for the knowledge, right?
You mean yoga as a method to seek knowledge?
Seek knowledge. There's this kind of yoga. I wrote it down, but I don't know how to pronounce it. Janana, something like that.
Okay.
Right? It's G-N-A-N-A.
Okay.
Right? And
Janana.
This is some kind of meditation where they reach this divine knowledge, and it's one of the four stages of, one of the five stages, the fourth stage, yes, actually, of reaching that goal, the main goal that they have in Buddhism or in Hinduism, where they,
the spiritual,
you know,
development.
Yeah, that's spiritual perfection.
Okay.
So Sufism have the same kind of concept, especially when you look at the concept of the unity of existence.
Yes.
And they try to explain in this manner, both of them do actually, they state, we're not saying that we become one with God, rather we annihilate the self.
Yes.
We annihilate material from ourself and become united. That is the meaning of yoke.
Okay.
Yoga. That's where the word comes from. To unite, to combine.
Okay.
So they have this kind of concept. As in the Shia school of thought, a direct answer is no. If you do this practice, it's considered something out of, you know, the Islamic teachings. And
is it considered haram? Can you name it as haram?
Look, when you have to look at every exercise. Like, what is your intentions when doing yoga? Is it just to exercise your body?
Okay.
If it's just to exercise when you're doing these postures and whatever,
okay,
then if it's just exercise, then there's nothing prohibiting that.
That's right.
Meditation, looking at this the creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, looking at what you're going to go become.
Okay.
For example, looking at the graves. Mm-hmm. That is something that's been recommended by Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam. But rather, when your intention of this exercise is to seek inner knowledge, for example, or to seek this kind of perfection, this kind of goal, this enlightenment that they state, then that is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, ma anzal Allah biha min sultan, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has not sent down on us. And of course, unfortunately, some Shia mystics may also have this kind of problem.
That's right.
So, inshallah, we'll talk more about it. I want to see Sayyid Muhsin's view on it. I hope he's against me.
Okay, I think he's not against you, because everybody here is against yoga, you know, as you can see there. But, you know, yoga talks about making yourself one with God. Even they pray the sun. So it's absolutely against the concept of Tawheed, Sayyid, isn't it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As brother has said, yes, it is against the concept of Tawheed. Why? Because when we look at the roots of yoga, we see them in Buddhism, in Hinduism, in Jainism.
Yes.
So all these three religions that we are looking at, they all are worshippers of idols.
Yes.
And some of them, like, they worship some worship snake, sun, moon, stars, cow. I don't know, anything from
especially
which...
Especially the sun, because they pray the sun.
Anything from which they had a fear, they used to pray.
Yes.
You know, the place where they initiated, like, worshiping something was when they had a fear of something.
Okay.
And that was the time when we see in the history, even people used to worship their kings.
That's right.
Because they had a fear of the king, so that he does not kill them. So basically, it has come out of the fear. And in order to control that fear, in order to control their five senses, they have come up with this exercise, which is very close to become a monk. We can say, like, in other
mystic,
words.
They call them mystics.
Mystics or the monks,
Yes.
Because in Christianity, we do have this, like, the
there
concept
are specific
of
sects among Christianity, the self-torturing or something like that, you know.
They do have it.
They do have it.
And on top of that, obviously, they separate themselves from the society as well. Because, you know, when you go into the Buddhism, especially in Hinduism, those who professionally practice yoga, they're away from the society.
The concept of i'tizal in Sufism.
So they get away, and then they practice it. And when they reach to a level, then they come back to the society. And they try to teach it.
That's
so when we look at the basics of this and the teachings that are being preached through this yoga, it's all against the monotheism. It's against the Islam, teachings of Islam. As brother has said, if it is just the concern of having an exercise, you know, an exercise of stretching my
body
parts.
Cobra stretch, for example. That's something I do, even though I have
one
pack.
That's stretching the body parts. That's fine. Islam does not forbid something which is an exercise. But on the other hand, when it is affiliated with the concepts of a religion, then Islam stops it. For example, wearing a tie does not have an issue in Islam.
Okay. If someone is it's going not a for ritual job, for another religion or concept.
But if it becomes a ritual, if it is connected to the Christianity and it is a kind of, you know, advertising or the symbol of that religion, and you're advertising such a religion through this, you know, specific cloth, it becomes, you know,
like the cross, wearing a cross as a necklace or something.
So it becomes it becomes haram in the Islam. So this is the view of the Islam. So we need to look at the basic, you know, the concepts that if someone is performing it, why is he performing? Because it has become something that everyone is doing. For example, you know, the people one time, like they start an exercise like jumping.
Yes.
And later you see like in the clubs that when the music on is on and everyone is jumping.
Okay.
So if it is something similar to that, if it is something, you know, affiliated to that, then obviously it is.
Of course, the extent of the exercise, I mean, warming up the body is really low in comparison to the other physical exercises that he's doing in the West. For example, if you want to do exercise as a sport or a warm-up of the
cardio,
body.
Cardio, stretching.
Yeah, fitness. As a fitness, I mean, yoga is not. And usually it's very much concentrated on the meditation thing, on the thought and concentration rather than the physical fitness.
Look, me personally, I do not deny that there might be some, you know, spiritual benefits, if you want to call them, right? Like, for example, this person is able to read the minds of people. How did he reach it? Through these kinds of exercises. We have this story of where a man comes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and he can read the minds of people. He comes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam and he cannot read it.
Okay.
And he tells him, how did Imam Sadiq asks him?
Murtaz,
monk. How did you become in this manner? He told him that everything I desire, I don't do. For example, I desire to eat this, I don't eat it. I desire to do this, I don't eat it. He told him, do you desire to come to Islam? He says, no. He tells him, don't do against your desires. So he takes Islam.
Yes.
When he gets his Islam, all these spiritual benefits are gone, where he now cannot read anyone's mind.
Yes.
Imam Sadiq alayhi salam tells him that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to reward you in the afterlife. He does not want to reward you in this world. So there might be some kinds of, you know, let's say rewards, spiritual benefits from these exercises. There can be, for example, relaxation, the running away from anxiety, for example, courage coming from these, you know, meditations. But at the end of the day, there's this significant difference between a Muslim and a non-Muslim. And I'm precise with my word, a Muslim and a non-Muslim. The meaning of the word Muslim is this Islam, submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is by following everything Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. It's not following my desires. I do not do this worship because, oh, I feel good worshiping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this matter. It's not about how you feel. Yes. It's what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. And if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered you to do this way, you do that way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. That's submission to Allah
subhanahu
wa ta'ala.
Of course, yoga is not a religion.
It is actually a religion. It's a practice of religion.
It's a spiritual perfection method. It's not called, for example...
Which is a religion.
No.
It's a path of life.
It's a path of life. But in comparison, for example, we do not say we have Christianity, Judaism, Islam, and yoga.
No, it's a practice of a religion.
It's a practice of religion, but it's not a religion.
It's not a religion. But at the end of the day, this ritual, this practice is something out of Islam. It's not an Islamic practice. That's what I want to say.
Yeah, it could be part of Buddhism or Hinduism, you know.
The Sufis are using it for Islam's sake, right? Okay. But at the end of the day, it's not what Allah wants.
Some Muslim scholars criticize it because they say that the yoga, the postures are the animalistic ones because it is the exact imitation out of the animal postures. It's number one. Yeah. The second one is that it's not good for your health because you are prohibited of using flesh or meat or something like that. The third one is the nakedness that exists in the yoga, you know. And
in some of them, not all of them.
In some of them, unfortunately, this naked nudist behavior nowadays is rampant around the world. Through the yoga, you know, the Islamic culture is also influenced here and there, isn't it?
Of course. I said, like, first of all, the reward part, there might be some rewards, there might be some benefits. Acting like an animal, not everything.
Or
that
posturing like an animal, encouraging nakedness.
At the end of the day, being naked, that's against your modesty, the modesty of every human being, right? And Adam, our father, when he came to this world, they came without clothes, and then they asked for some clothes, something to cover up.
That's right.
Right? And as for the, you know, not eating meat, this is also another concept that the Sufis have tried to emphasize a lot and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam fought, even the Prophet himself, where he used to say that my most loved food is eat meat.
Yes.
I love meat. I am a convert. I eat meat. I eat meat with honey. It's okay. Also good. It's very good. Have you tasted Mithil honey?
No.
You should try. It's very okay. Tasty.
Really?
Yes. Okay. Right. And so we have this, you know, this bashing and criticism of those who do not yes. eat meat at the end of the day. So yeah, these are things that contradict with the Islamic teachings.
That's all right. Okay. Sayyid Mohsen, if we want to, you know, wantedly, some people around the world, even in the Muslim communities, are practicing yoga. What's the problem? Where does the problem come from? I mean, because the feeling that your prayer, your du'as, your supplications, I mean, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has to given to you is not given, and then the yoga is going to replace it. Where does the problem come from? Is it with me not practicing Islam in a good way, in a perfect way, and then replacing yoga with namaz or prayer or something?
Well, I disagree with the opinion that you said, like with the supplication or the prayer that we have. We do not get that kind of spirituality, and then that's why people are going towards the yoga.
Okay.
This is not the reason, because it has become a trend in the Western world. Now, the problem is those who have the, you know, worldview, the material worldview, yes. They don't believe in metaphysic, okay? And they don't believe in spirituality. On the other hand, they have anxiety, stress, different problems okay. in the society. So they're after peace. Some inner peace.
But Sayyid, yoga is yoga, a spiritual action.
I know. That's the reason why yoga has spread in the West is because it was an exercise initially.
Mm-hmm.
It was introduced as an exercise which gives you a peace. You can find inner peace. And then later when people went after it and mm-hmm. like the research has been done, obviously it has come like it's a specific traditional thing, which is a ritual in a specific, you know, religion.
Okay.
But initially, when you look at the history of it, how it spread in America, for example, in mm-hmm. the West, it was introduced as an exercise. So they introduced it as an exercise, and later, obviously, people know about the reality. So the reason was inner peace. Now, a person who is a Muslim who prays, he definitely finds some peace when he prays, when he recites Quran. When he fasts in the month of Ramadan, you know, he has that peace, but he cannot maintain it for a longer time. We are lazy as well.
Okay, thank you, my Sayyid Mohsen.
Welcome.
Brother Habib, for your presence in the program. Viewpoints, that's all we have time for today's discussion. Okay, and thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program Viewpoints on IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. Also, YouTube, Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you. Fi amanallah.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
This is IRIB English Radio. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A heartland slump and hundreds of seat losses in UK's local elections will put new pressure on Prime Minister Boris Johnson. But his opponent, Labour's Keir Starmer, may also face criticism after failing to deliver a knockout. We now present you an article written by Robert Ford, Professor of Political Science at University of Manchester, and author of The British General Election of 2019. The piece is titled UK Local Election Results Were Messy. Now Boris Johnson's future is on the line. UK's Conservatives lost, but Labour didn't win. In a messy night with multiple cross currents, voters turned against the Tories in many areas. Yet an uneven Labour performance failed to fully dispel doubts about its appeal to the British electorate. Conservative nerves will be jangling after a heartland slump and the loss of prized London councils. But Labour strategists will also be anxious about mediocre performances in the Leave-leaning battlegrounds of England. It was the Liberal Democrats who had the happiest night on Thursday, 5th of May, posting hundreds of gains up and down the country, while the Greens made major gains as voters sought alternatives to an unpopular government and an unconvincing opposition. A heartland slump and hundreds of seat losses will put new pressure on Prime Minister Boris Johnson. But his opponent, Labour's Keir Starmer, may also face criticism after failing to deliver a knockout punch. This was on any measure a bad night for the Conservatives, who won 30% on the BBC's projected national share calculation, which adjusts for variations in the areas up for election in each local election cycle. This was down 4 percentage points on 2018, when the seats up this week were last contested, and 6 percentage points on 2021. The Tory poll slump has been matched at the ballot box, with nearly 350 English council seats lost, almost a quarter of the party's starting total. Labour's projected 35% was up 4 percentage points on last year and gave the opposition the largest lead over the government since 2012. There was plenty for the party to cheer about as the opposition gained seats and took control of councils across all three British nations. But Labour's overall vote share was no better than 4 years ago, and the party's progress was uneven. Advance in Scotland and Wales was easier as seats in both countries were last up in 2017, giving Labour a lower starting point. Labour made some dramatic breakthroughs in London and an overall gain in the south of England, but its vote share stagnated in the Midlands and fell back in the north, suffering overall net seat losses across both crucial battleground regions. The Liberal Democrats won a huge haul of more than 200 net seat gains, beating all expectations as disgruntled voters in Tory heartlands swung to the party across England, with gains in Scotland and Wales as well. The Greens were also smiling after a third strong showing in a row in local elections, up by an average of 4 percentage points on 2018 in seats they contested both times, with concentrated surges helping them to capture more than 60 English seats, often on huge swings. While the local results will be sifted for portents of progress or decline in the next general election, the election with the most immediate political consequences was in Northern Ireland, where Sinn Féin made political history by becoming the first nationalist party ever to top the poll in the province. Yet this, too, was a messy result, defying simple interpretation. Sinn Féin did not win new support, it simply held its vote together, while the unionist vote disintegrated, with a large swing away from the DUP to the anti-Northern Ireland protocol TUV. And in an election with potentially seismic consequences for the balance of power between unionists and nationalists, the biggest gains were made by the Alliance, a party that rejects sectarian politics altogether. Change is in the air in Northern Ireland, though what form that change will take remains unclear. London grabbed the early headlines on Friday, 6th of May, as the Conservatives suffered a meltdown in the capital, with a dismal result exceeding the most pessimistic pre-election predictions. Losing three high-profile councils with only the unexpected gain of Harrow to brighten an otherwise dark night. The Labour Party had not run any of Barnet, Wandsworth or Westminster for nearly 50 years. Now they control all three. The red tide has been rising in the capital for many years, and with Labour now in control of Margaret Thatcher's favourite council and the seat of government itself, the capital is close to becoming a one-party state. Yet while this was a worst-case scenario for the Conservatives, the underlying trends driving their decline are not new. All the pro-Labour currents in today's politics converge in London, which is younger, more ethnically diverse, more graduate-heavy, and more on the Remain side than the nation as a whole. While a Conservative decline in London was expected, a collapse for the government in its heartlands was not. The Tories are now suffering a major bout of southern discomfort. The fall in Tory support was much larger in the southeast of England than in the north or Midlands, and largest of all, in the southern bastions where they performed best in 2018. Tory decline in the home counties, already evident in the 2019 general election, has intensified. Southern Tory MPs will be getting nervous as double-digit swings to the Liberal Democrats suggest even those with large majorities may not be safe from a revolt of disgruntled middle-class professionals. The anxiety will intensify if the forthcoming Tiverton by-election brings defeat in another heartland seat that has hitherto returned Tory MPs for a century. After 5 years as the punchbag of coalition and four as the tribunes of Remain, the Liberal Democrats are recovering their traditional role as the catch-all party of protest. The third party bested the Conservatives up and down the country, from David Cameron's West Oxfordshire to Tim Farron's Westmorland and Furness. Liberal Democrat activists will be particularly heartened by a strong recovery in Somerset, a Leave-leaning former heartland area where their vote had been decimated by coalition and Brexit. The party will hope Thursday's sweeping gains, which delivered control of the newly created council, will be a harbinger of recovery in its erstwhile heartlands of the southwest. This was another strong election cycle for the Greens, whose advance in local elections is posing new questions for all political parties. The Greens now provide a new challenge for Labour in many urban strongholds and for the Conservatives in Remain-leaning bits of their heartlands. The Liberal Democrats face competition for protest votes in graduate-heavy places, while in Scotland, the Greens are challenging the Scottish Nationalist Party, the SNP, for pro-independence voters. Three big seat hauls in a row mean the Greens are now an established presence on councils across Britain, though it remains to be seen whether they can use a growing local presence as a springboard to credible general election campaigns. Beneath the headlines is a complicated set of results that defy simple interpretation. The opposition had bounced back strongly on their 2021 lows and done best in the most pro-Leave areas of England. A messy result will do little to resolve internal party debates, as each side will pick the data to suit their story. For example, supporters of Keir Starmer will point to big swings since last year as evidence that Labour is recovering from a historic collapse in 2019. Keir Starmer's critics will say stagnant support and seat losses show that Starmer's approach is not delivering results, even against a floundering government in crisis. Both sides have a point. Labour are recovering, but have a lot of work still to do. Neither will these results provide resolution to the Conservative debate over Boris Johnson's leadership. Hundreds of seat losses and a heartland collapse will hand potent ammunition to Boris Johnson's opponents. Yet loyalists will point to a relatively strong showing in the English battlegrounds, as evidence that this hold on Leave voters' affections remains intact. Keeping Boris Johnson could add fuel to a southern heartland revolt, but replacing him with a central casting Conservative could trigger a red wall backlash. The Prime Minister's fate may turn on which of these risks worries his MPs most.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio.